Could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and verse 11. The title of our last session is Your Supreme Objective by God's Grace, the Glory of God. So this is the last session of the conference. And if I were of the Calvinistic persuasion, I would probably say, now we know who the elect are, because they have endured. But, of course, I'm just kidding about that. The book of Revelation, chapter 4 and verse 11. Let me kind of preview where we're going to go. We want to, number one, cover the definition of God's glory. Number two, we want to look at a scriptural journey, a very select scriptural journey of what's something called the Shekinah glory from Genesis to Revelation. Number three, we want to look at the issue of the believer in the glory of God. Number four, we want to look at the exclusivity of the glory of God. And then finally, I want to take a very fast look at a contemporary challenge to the glory of God, something that you're all familiar with called Lordship Salvation. The definition of the glory of God. We throw this term glory of God around quite a bit. What does the glory of God mean? Well, the Old Testament has a word for God's glory. It's the word kabod. And the New Testament, written in Greek, has a word for God's glory, which is doxa. And so the Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary defines the glory of God this way. It is the beauty, power, or honor, a quality of God's character that emphasizes His greatness and authority. So the glory of God speaks of His brightness, His brilliance, and His splendor. And that, quite frankly, is what the Bible is about. The Bible is about the glory of God. As Pastor just mentioned, we have spent a lot of time in this conference talking about dispensationalism, the D word, the dreaded D word. What do dispensationalists believe? Well, they believe in the importance of grace in every age. Believers are always saved by grace. And then Charles Ryrie formulated something called the sine qua non. And you say, is he speaking in tongues up there? What's he talking about? Well, that's a Latin expression, which means without which there is not. In other words, if you take away one of these elements, you stop being a dispensationalist. And notice what Ryrie puts first on his list. God's primary purpose on earth is doxological, from that Greek word doxa. In other words, God works in history to glorify Himself. Even our salvation glorifies God. And this is very different than covenant theology or so-called Reformed theology. Reformed theology is a system of interpreting scriptures on the basis of two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Some add the covenant of redemption. We have a little problem there right out of the gate because you don't find those covenants in the Bible. Other than that, just a minor problem. And the covenant theologian will tell you that God's primary purpose on earth is redemptive. We are not saying, as dispensationalists, that God's primary purpose on earth is redemptive. We are saying God's primary purpose on earth is doxological. Even our salvation, the moment we get saved, fits under the subcategory of glory because God glorifies Himself through our salvation. And we might ask a very simple question. Does Jesus Christ deserve this glory? I mean, we talk about glory constantly. Does Christ deserve glory? And the answer is yes. We know Jesus deserves this glory because of Revelation 4 and 5. Revelation chapters 4 and 5 is a description of the heavenly scene, and it is describing there true worship. We have today within the evangelical church something called the worship wars, where people write books about worship, and one group wants worship one way, one group wants worship another way. And it's very interesting, in these books, nobody ever accesses Revelation 4 and 5, which describes true worship. Jesus, in Revelation 4 and 5, is being worshipped by the church that has been raptured and the angels. And what you have in Revelation 4 and 5 is the reasons why Jesus is being worshipped. You know he's being worshipped for a particular reason because it says, "Worthy art thou." And notice what Revelation 4, verse 11 says. It says, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory," that's our Greek word doxa, "and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." The first reason Jesus deserves worship is he is the creator of all things. Notice, if you will, the book of Revelation, chapter 5. And verse 12, the next chapter, gives you a second reason why Jesus deserves worship. Notice what it says. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory," there's doxa, "and blessing." The second reason Jesus deserves worship is he is the Redeemer of all things. And so that is what worship is about. That's what the glory of God is about. God deserves worship and glory because he has done two great things. Number one, he is our creator. And number two, he is our redeemer. So worship has very little to do with what mood I'm in. It has very little to do with how I feel at the moment. It has very little to do with my tastes and individual preferences. Worship has to do with an attitude where I want to get amongst God's people and immediately ascribe worship to Christ because he deserves glory because of his two great things that he has done. He is the creator of all things, Revelation 4, and he is the redeemer of all things, Revelation chapter 5. So hopefully this helps us understand a little bit about what we mean when we talk about the glory of God. Let me take you now to Roman numeral 2. We want to talk about something called the Shekinah glory of God, a select scriptural journey. And I'm going through this because I want you to see that the glory of God is such a massive subject from Genesis to Revelation. And one of the frustrating things about putting something like this together is all of the material I had to leave out. Some of my material comes from a book called The Footsteps of the Messiah by Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And in Appendix 4, you can get a fuller treatment of this concept of the Shekinah glory of God. How big of a subject is this in the pages of God's Word? What do we mean, first of all, by the Shekinah glory of God? Arnold Fruchtenbaum says this: "By way of definition, the Shekinah glory is the visible manifestation of the presence of God. It is the majestic presence or the manifestation of God in which he descends to dwell among men. Whenever the invisible becomes visible, and whenever the omnipresence of God is localized, this is the Shekinah glory. Other titles give it the sense of dwelling, which portrays what the Shekinah does. The Hebrew word Shekinah comes from the root shekan, which means to dwell. The Greek skineia, I think is how you pronounce that, which is similar in sound as the Hebrew Shekinah, means to tabernacle." And so what you find as you go through the Bible is God is tabernacling amongst men, displaying over and over again in his word his Shekinah glory. Well, let's start in Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. A lot of verses to cover here, so I'm going to be going fast. Genesis 1, 3 through 5 says this. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. There was evening and there was morning on the first day. So you'll notice here at the beginning of history, human history, we have light. And a lot of people say, well, the light there is the sun, not the S-O-N, the S-U-N, sun. And that can't be because the sun is not created until day four. In fact, God allowed light to come into existence before the sun, S-U-N, was created because God knew what would happen. God knew throughout history people would worship the luminaries, the sun and the moon and the stars. Deuteronomy 4, verse 19 says, "And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of heaven and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under heaven." God knew what He was doing in the creation week. He allowed His Shekinah glory to be revealed because He wanted humanity to understand that He is the source of light, not some object that He would create on day four. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16 says this, "Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light?" That is our God, glorifying Himself at the beginning of human history. Our next stop is Exodus 33, verses 20 and 22. This is where Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock as God's glory passed by. And notice what it says. "But He said, 'You cannot see My face, for no man can see Me and live.' Then the Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by Me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while My glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with My hand until I have passed by.'" Moses is protected as the glory of God passes by. Our third stop is Deuteronomy 5, verse 22 and verse 24. You'll recall that the children of Israel were released from Egyptian bondage after 400 years, and God brought them to Sinai and gave them the law of God, or the Ten Commandments. And the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, was dominant in the giving of the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 5, verse 24 says, "You said, 'Behold, the Lord your God has shown us His glory,'" that's our Hebrew word glory, "'and His greatness, and we heard His voice from the midst of the fire. For we have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives.'" Verse 22 indicates that these things accompany the giving of the tablets of stone to the nation of Israel. And then there at Mount Sinai, God erected something called the tabernacle. The tabernacle from the year about 1446 until Israel's building of the first temple about 966 BC was the habitation of God. Israel was not in the land, and so they took with them this tabernacle wherever they went. And it was a habitation of the glory of God. In fact, the book of Leviticus chapter 9 and verses 23 and 24 says this, "Moses and Aaron went into the tent of the meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came down from the Lord and consumed the burnt offering." The glory of God. And then within the temple, there was something called the ark. We know from the book of Hebrews that the ark contained certain things. It contained things such as Aaron's rod, manna, the tablets. And the ark was a symbol or a representation or a glorious reality of God's glory. In fact, notice, if you will, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 21 and 22. What is the reaction of the nation of Israel when the Philistines stole this ark? It says this, 1 Samuel 4, verses 21 and 22. He called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. She said, 'The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken.'" Our next stop is the first temple. And let's go, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 11. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 11 is the building and construction of the temple, now that the nation of Israel was in the land. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1 tells us that this took place about 966 B.C. You'll recall that David was not given permission to build the temple because he was a man of war. That privilege went to Solomon. And Solomon did as he was told, and he built the temple. And notice 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11. Notice what it says. "So the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud." Now keep in mind, in the back of your mind, that word cloud. It'll become very important later. "Because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord..." It's our Hebrew word glory. "The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." So now the glory of God enters this temple. And the glory of God is in this temple from about 966 B.C. right up until about 586 B.C. Because something happened in 586 B.C. The glory of God left the temple. Notice, if you will, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 11, and notice, if you will, verses 22 and 23. The nation of Israel had gone so far in their rebellion against God that they were now going into the 70 years of discipline. They were even sending their own children into a fire to sacrifice to a god named Molech. That's how depraved God's people had become. And the book of Ezekiel records the exiting, the removal of the glory of God from that temple, which had entered that temple under the time of Solomon. In fact, the book of Ezekiel focuses on this theme. The book of Ezekiel is symmetrical. Chapters 1 through 24, Ezekiel is preaching judgment on Judah. Chapters 38 through 48, he's preaching blessing upon Judah. In chapters 1 through 3, Ezekiel is commissioned to preach judgment. In chapter 33, he's recommissioned to preach blessing. In chapters 1 through 3, his mouth is closed. He can't talk unless God allows him to talk. But in chapter 33, with a different message, his mouth is opened. In the first section of the book, the glory of God departs. In the last section of the book, the glory of God returns to that temple in the millennial kingdom. And the fulcrum which balances Ezekiel's symmetry is his judgment on the nations, chapters 25 through 32. But notice what Ezekiel 11, verses 22 through 23 says. "The cherubim lifted up their wings, and the wheels beside them, and the glory of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is the east of the city." And off the nation of Israel goes now into 70 years of discipline after the glory of God departed from the temple. And these 70 years of discipline transpire, and then the nation of Israel comes back into the land, exactly as God said. And we read the book of Ezra, for example, and there was some struggle, but they got busy over time trying to rebuild the temple. And we have a reference to it in the book of Haggai, chapter 2 and verse 3, the very bottom of the screen. And it says this, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem like nothing in comparison? The older men who remembered the majesty of the Solomonic temple wept when they saw the puny, non-glorious temple that the nation rebuilt after the exile. We have no record of the Shekinah glory of God entering that temple. Jesus went into that very temple, and what did he find inside the temple? He found money changers in the temple later on in the Gospels. And that really is our last reference to the glory of God in the Old Testament. And now we move into New Testament passages where this subject of the glory of God continues. Notice, if you will, Luke chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. We have some shepherds. And we have a reference to the glory of God in events related to the birth of Jesus Christ. Notice what Luke 2, verses 8 and 9 says. In the same region where some shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night, an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory, that's our Greek word doxa, the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. The glory of God takes a new form in the incarnation, the unique God-man, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, the flesh veiling the glory of God. And yet Jesus Christ, we're told, was in this new sense a manifestation of the glory of God. Notice, if you will, John chapter 1 and verse 14. It says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we," that's John as an eyewitness, "we saw His," what? "Glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." You don't have to turn there, but the book of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says this, "And He," that is Jesus, "is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature." And then Jesus Christ, the unique God-man, begins to perform signs. John's gospel categorizes for us seven signs or seven miracles that Jesus performed. The first is the changing of the water into wine at a place called Cana of Galilee. And notice what John chapter 2 and verse 11 says about these signs. It says, "This is the beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him." So the signs and wonders that Jesus was performing was to a very large extent a manifestation of the glory of God. And then you'll recall the famous story where we have the Transfiguration, where Jesus sort of unveils Himself in His glorified state, unveiled. And notice what it says in Luke 9, verses 30 through 32. It says, "And behold, two men were walking with Him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of His departure. Now Peter and his companions had become overcome with sleep," kind of like the way Pastor was describing it a little bit earlier. "But they were fully awake. They saw His glory and two men standing with Him." The glory of God is a better wake-up device than caffeine or any other substance. I mean, they woke up when they saw the glory of God. And we continue on into the New Testament, and we learn that there is coming upon the earth a seven-year tribulation period. Seven-year tribulation period has two parts. The first 3.5 years, and the second 3.5 years. And the event that separates those two divisions is the Antichrist desecrating the temple. This is the period of time where we read about the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments. And that tribulation period will be followed by the rapture of the church, and it will conclude with the second advent. And yet in the book of Revelation, chapter 15 and verse 8, we learn of these tribulation events. And it's here we get more of a glimpse into the glory of God. It talks about, in the book of Revelation, a heavenly temple. And angels coming forth from that heavenly temple with various trumpets and bowls to bring judgment upon the earth. And Revelation 15 and verse 8 in this context says this: the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and His power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And after this seven-year period of time concludes, Jesus Christ will physically return to planet Earth. This is not the rapture. The rapture is a different event, which has preceded this event by at least 7 years. But when Jesus Christ comes back, it will be a display of the Shekinah glory of God. Matthew 16 and verse 27 puts it this way: "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and He will then repay every man according to his deeds." Matthew 24, verse 30 says this: "And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." There's an awful lot of people today that will try to convince you that Jesus has already come back. Some of Jehovah's Witness teaching goes this direction. A doctrine called preterism, which means past, goes this direction. And may I just say to you that Jesus has not come back. Because if Jesus had come back, this planet would receive a visible manifestation of the glory of God. We would all know He's back. In fact, Revelation 1 verse 7 says, "Behold, He is coming in the clouds." Remember the clouds filled the temple of God in the Solomonic era? "Behold, He is coming in the clouds. Every eye will see Him." And after Jesus comes back, He will inaugurate His 1,000-year kingdom. And that 1,000-year kingdom will be a tremendous manifestation of the glory of God. In fact, the glory that departed from the Solomonic temple in the days of Ezekiel will return into a rebuilt temple that will function for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom. Ezekiel 43 and verse 5 says, "And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house." So you'll notice that the temple that's coming, as far as Ezekiel is concerned, is just as literal as the temple that God's glory departed from in the Solomonic era. The book of Ezekiel is symmetrically structured. If the first temple is literal, then the second temple must be literal as well. And you might be saying to yourself, "Gee, Andy, you sound like a fundamentalist. I mean, you're construing these passages very literally." Well, I'll tell you what about fundamentalism. I've got a plane that boards at 1:45, and I am praying and hoping I get a fundamentalist for a pilot. Hoping and praying I get someone that construes numbers literally on a compass and so forth. And then we continue reading about this millennial kingdom in the book of Zechariah, chapter 2, and verses 4 and 5. It talks about Jerusalem as the capital of the world during this time. And it says this: "Run and speak to the young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. And this glory will go out to the whole nation of Israel." Isaiah 35, verses 1 and 2 says, "The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Araba will rejoice and blossom. It will blossom profusely and rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Sharon, and they will see the glory of the Lord." And then this glory will be manifested to all nations in the millennial kingdom. Isaiah 60, verses 2 and 3 says, "For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise up upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to the light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And during that 1,000-year reign, Jesus will be running the planet in millennial glory. And Christ's reign will be characterized by the glory of God. It says, "Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." And the very last stop we have on the list is Revelation 21 and verse 23. Because you see, the millennial kingdom will give way to the eternal state. The eternal state is the describing what things will be like. It's described in the last two chapters of the Bible. And notice what Revelation 21:23 says. This should sound very familiar. It says, "The city," now that's the New Jerusalem, "the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." So, in other words, how did everything begin? Everything began, Genesis chapter 1, with the Shekinah glory of God present, the illuminating light of God without any sun. Well, how will all things end? All things will end the exact same way. There will be no sun, there will be no moon, and there will be no stars, because in the eternal state, the Lamb is the lamp, shining forth forever the glory of God. How does the Bible begin? The glory of God. How does the Bible end? With the glory of God. What is God's purpose in human history? It is doxological. God works in human history to glorify Himself. That is the point of the Bible. Now, at this point, you're probably saying, did he not get the memo? This is a grace conference, and he has spent half an hour talking about another G word, not grace, but glory. And let me see if I can connect the dots just a little bit for us this morning. How does the grace of God relate to the glory of God? And now we are talking about specifically the Christian, that's us, and the glory of God. We have talked about in this conference extensively that there are three tenses of salvation. We don't need to rehearse these. Pastor gave a whole lecture on these tenses of salvation. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification, the past tense of our salvation. Sanctification, the present tense of our salvation. Glorification, the future tense of our salvation. In justification, we, in a nanosecond, are delivered from the penalty of sin at the point of faith. And then God moves us into sanctification. Some believers progress in this area, some do not. It's not automatic. But we are learning to be delivered in this phase of salvation through the power of sin, not as we rely upon our own strength and power and might, but as we rely upon the divine resources that God has given us. And then the day will come when we will have either the rapture of the church, and by the way, I don't have too many personal problems that the rapture wouldn't solve, so I'm looking forward to that. But we will either have the rapture of the church or we will have death. One of the two will come first. And at that point, we will be ushered into the very presence of God, where we will be freed from sin's presence. So the Bible uses the word saved three different ways. Saved past, present, and future. And what I want you to see is that in all of these phases of salvation, they are all connected to the glory of God. God is, through these phases of salvation, working out in us and through us His ultimate doxological purpose of glorifying Himself. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12 says this, "To this end, we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory." Why is God glorified in my justification? The answer is because I am justified only by faith. The Latin word for that is sola fide. And it is a very basic teaching of the Bible. It's as basic as John 3 and verse 16, which says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes," one verb, one condition for us to fulfill, "believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." Acts 16, verses 30 and 31 says this, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I wish my evangelistic opportunities were that easy. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, notice the singular verb, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Sola fide, faith alone. Now, if salvation could be accomplished some other way, through human works, for example, it could no longer be a gift. Romans 4 and verses 4 and 5 says, "Now to the one who works his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes." Very important verse. "But the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." But the one who does not work and believes. Believe in the mind of God is the only non-meritorious thing that can be done by sinful man. And the moment we exercise belief or faith is the moment we are saved by the grace of God, independent of any work. Romans 11 and verse 6 puts it this way, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace." And quite frankly, God set salvation up this way to attack something. He set it up to attack human pride. This is why the book of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11 refers to the cross as a stumbling block. Paul writes and he says, "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished." If you insert human works into justification, you've taken away its offense. And why is it offensive? Because the message of grace tells the lost world that you are so far gone in your trespasses and sins, you are not fixable. And the American mind doesn't want to hear that. Because we are the self-help culture. We are the country where we believe we can all pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And the gospel is set up as an attack on pride, which seeks to elevate itself. And this is why when a person receives the gift of God, they have no boasting room. There's nothing to brag about. Romans chapter 3 and verse 27 says this, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded." By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. The moment we trust in Jesus and receive the gift of God, there are no merit badges, no good things that I have done to somehow deserve it or earn it, and my human pride hates that. And thus the gospel is designed by God as an offense. Because in the gospel, the glory completely and totally goes to God. None of the glory goes to us. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no man may" what? May boast. No bragging room. So justification itself is intricately linked with God's purpose to glorify Himself. If you take away grace, you take away the glory of God. And that's not just true with the first tense of our salvation. It is true with the second tense of our salvation. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. It says this, "But we, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the image from glory to glory." Doxa, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. What is the second tense of salvation about? It is not about me going out now as a saved person and through human power manufacturing practical righteousness. That's works. That's religion. What sanctification is about is simply this. I got into this picture through the grace of God. And so I will now continue to walk as a new Christian under the grace of God, not by rules and regulations and human effort and white-knuckling it, but I do so as I yield by way of faith to the divine resources that God has given me. And as I walk it out, I am fulfilling God's doxological purpose. God is glorified in my sanctification because I am yielding to Him. He's getting the glory, not me, because I'm doing it through His power, not my own. Your very sanctification relates to the glory of God. And it is also true with the third tense of our salvation, our glorification. Colossians 3 and verse 4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory." There's doxa again. We are glorified, and as we enter phase number 3, our ultimate glorification, God is glorified. Every phase of our salvation relates to the glory of God. When I violate the principles of grace and I walk by religion or works, I subtract from the glory of God. When I yield to the principles of grace, I enhance the glory of God and consequently fulfill His purpose on the earth, which is to glorify Himself. It's not just this way in the three tenses of our salvation. It is this way in the life of the church. Ephesians 3, verse 21 says, "To Him be the glory in the church." One of the most troubling things to witness or watch is to go to some of these so-called church growth conferences. And I've been to my fair share of them, I'm embarrassed to say. And what they promote in many of these church conferences is a marketing strategy by which you can get your church to grow. And I sat in one such conference and I never heard God being glorified a single time. You know where the glory went? It went to a marketing strategy. Man gets the glory and not God. And yet we learn in the Scripture that the church is God's special building project whereby He glorifies Himself. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 6 says this, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." Matthew 16, verse 18 says, "I will build my church." We have to die to the idea that it's our church. It's not our church. It's His church. And we have to die to the idea that we are somehow constructing or building the church. The church is something being built by God. And if it's something being built by human effort, then the glory goes to man. It goes to marketing. It goes to some sort of business strategy. And yet Ephesians 3:21 specifically says that God is to be glorified in His church. Everything we do is to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31 says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the," what? "Glory of God." 1 Peter 5 and verse 11 says this, "So that all things God may be glorified in Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. What is God seeking to do in our lives? Is He seeking to make us holy? Yes, but that's a subcategory to what He is ultimately seeking to do, which is to glorify Himself. He wants to glorify Himself in all three tenses of salvation. And as I walk out the principles of grace through His power, not my own, in sanctification, I am fulfilling my highest purpose, which is to attract glory to God, which is the subject of the Bible. This takes us to Roman numeral number 4. And I would be remiss if I didn't at least say a couple of words about this. This is the exclusivity of the glory of God. Translation, God's not sharing. God's glory belongs totally to Him. Psalm 113 and verse 4 says this, "The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens." This glory belongs exclusively to God. Isaiah 6 and verse 3, this is a record of the seraphim. These are the angelic creatures that surround God's throne day and night and attract worship to God. What do those seraphim say? They say this in Isaiah 6, verse 3. One called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." You see, this attribute of God's glory is something that belongs exclusively to God. And God is not sharing. Isaiah 42 and verse 8 puts it this way. "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another." Psalm 115 and verse 1 says this, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name be the glory, because of Your loving kindness, because of Your truth." Let me ask you an honest question. Is that the cry of your heart? Is the cry of your heart, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name be the glory"? I tell you, even in ministry, that is a tremendous stumbling block, because many times we, as spiritual leaders, seek to attract attention to ourselves. We can overstate our credentials. We can overstate the size of our churches. We call that evangelistically speaking. And yet as we do that, we are not saying, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name be the glory." The exclusivity of the glory of God. What happens to people in the Bible that usurp the glory of God? What becomes of them? I heard a man of God say this one time. There are three pitfalls to avoid in ministry. These all begin with the letter G. If you stay away from these three sins, all beginning with the letter G, you will probably have a long and prosperous career in ministry. But if you touch one of these things, your career will be cut short very rapidly. And the man of God said this, number one, don't touch the girls. In other words, don't have an inappropriate relationship, physically or emotionally, to someone you're not married to. Number two, he said, don't touch the gold. Don't use ministry money for personal reasons. Don't embezzle funds. And then he said, number three, don't touch the glory. And you watch as people in ministry stumble and fall. It will be always in those three areas. Girls, gold, or glory. That third one, glory, is a section of Scripture or a series of Scriptures that I like to call the Hall of the Humbled. What happens to people when they touch the glory of God? 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6 says this, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself in humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God is actually opposed to people that glorify themselves. Genesis 3 and verse 5, Eve touched the glory. She wanted to become like God. One of the clearest examples of someone who touched the glory of God is a man named Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was in the position he was in as the last king, one of the last kings, of the Neo-Babylonian Empire because God put him there. Daniel 2, verses 37 and 38 says, "You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the glory of heaven has given the kingdom and the power and the strength and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them." That's a statement to Nebuchadnezzar. You're in the position you're in because God allowed it, God caused it, God put you there. All of those verbs are verbs describing what God has done. And yet, what did Nebuchadnezzar do? In Daniel 4, verses 30 and 31, a couple of chapters later, it says, "The king reflected and said, 'Is this not the great Babylon, which I myself have built as a royal palace, by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?'" Verse 31 says, "While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you.'" You see, the Bible teaches that pride, Proverbs 16 and verse 18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before stumbling. We have in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, which I believe is a description of Satan's fall. It's really talking about the king of Babylon, but I believe there's more to it than the king of Babylon. There's a spiritual force that is motivating the king of Babylon. The text goes beyond the king of Babylon. It's very similar to Jesus speaking to Peter and saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus discerned the satanic influence behind something Peter said. And the same type of thing is going on here. And I believe it's a description of what was going through the mind of Lucifer prior to his fall. Five "I will" statements. "I will," five times, "ascend to heaven, raise my throne above the stars of God, sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly." Notice number four, "ascend above the tops of the clouds." Remember what the clouds in Scripture are? The cloud that filled the Solomonic temple, the clouds that will accompany Jesus Christ when He returns. The clouds is a reference to the glory of God. Lucifer touched the glory of God. A similar scenario is given in Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 17. This is why the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, talking about spiritual leaders. "A spiritual leader must not be a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil." You put a new believer into a position of authority, they don't have the character to handle the position, and it will be a very short time, and they will touch the glory of God. They will eclipse the glory of God. They will take credit for what God is doing, and first comes pride. And then comes a fall. I'm fascinated by Herod Agrippa in Acts 12, verses 20 through 23. It says, "Now he was angry with the people of Tyre of Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus the king, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat and began delivering an address to them. The people began crying out, 'The voice of a God and not a man.'" I think Herod enjoyed that praise. Until verse 23. "And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give the glory to God." Again, that Greek word, doxa. We had a whole lesson yesterday on Paul's thorn in the flesh. Why did God allow that? Why did God allow something painful in Paul's life that God would not take away? So Paul would never touch the glory. Because Paul was brought into the third heaven and he heard things that a man is not fit to hear. He had the inside knowledge. And that knowledge would immediately have puffed him up. And it would have been a matter of time before he touched the glory of God. And thus God spared Paul from that by giving him a problem that wouldn't go away, that kept Paul in a state of humility and dependence. The exclusivity of the glory of God. Wrapping up our thoughts, just a couple of minutes more. Lordship salvation, a contemporary challenge to the glory of God. My professor Robert Leitner, a critic of lordship salvation, says this: lordship salvation refers to the belief which says that the sinner who wants to be saved must not only trust Christ as his substitute for sin, but must also, that should raise a red flag, but must also surrender every area of his life to the complete control of Christ. I got into trouble on the blogosphere because I published an article called "What is Wrong with Lordship Salvation?" Normally, most of the things I write get a big fat yawn. Not this one. In fact, there were entire blogs devoted to refuting this article. This article was one page. It had seven paragraphs. Really five, because there was an introduction and a conclusion. And I just made five simple points about lordship salvation. What's wrong with it? Number one, changes the gospel. Lewis Berry Chafer says, upwards of 150 passages of Scripture condition salvation upon believing only. You add another step, the Texas two-step, as we sometimes call it, you've altered the gospel. Look at how simple this is. Genesis 15:6, then he believed in the Lord. Credit to him as righteous. John 3:16, you already know. Acts 16, verses 30 and 31, we read earlier. Second problem with lordship salvation is it places an impossible burden upon the unsaved. Are you going to ask somebody who does not have the resources of the Spirit of God, does not have the new nature, are you going to ask them to yield every area of their life to Christ? Who could do that? Third problem is it ignores the reality of a carnal Christian. There are no real carnal Christians, or the subject of carnal Christianity is given very little treatment in lordship theology. Why is that? Because submission of every area of one's life is necessary to get saved in the first place. So we should all be maturing and growing at an exponential rate. And yet, biblically, that's not true. I love the way the doctrinal statement of the College of Biblical Studies, where I work, reads: every true believer is promised positional and ultimate sanctification with the possibility of progressive development, progressive sanctification. You see, justification is a done deal. Glorification is a done deal. Sanctification is a little bit different. We have to learn about the divine resources and yield to them on a moment-by-moment basis. Some do, some do not. But lordship salvation ignores this concept. Lordship salvation, number four, confuses justification with sanctification. It grabs all of these things from the middle tense of salvation and drags it back into conditions that must be met to be justified. Final problem with lordship salvation, and frankly, this is the one that got me interested in this. Because a Christian counselor came to me and he said this in the Dallas area. He says, whenever lordship salvation people come and give their conferences, the number of people needing Christian counseling skyrockets. Why is that? Because lordship salvation puts people in the fear of, my gosh, maybe I never was saved in the first place, which destroys the assurance of salvation. I began to see this as a pastoral issue, not just as a theological issue. And yet, the Bible very clearly teaches the assurance of salvation. This was what Dallas Seminary was founded upon. We believe it is the privilege, not of some, but of all, by the Spirit, through faith, who are born again in Christ, as revealed in the Scriptures, to be assured of their salvation. When? Just before they die? No. From the very day of their faith. Sugarland Bible Church, where I teach, has the same point in it. And so I wrote this article and I gave a sermon on this. And I was very proud of my sermon against pride, I might say. But that was deflated because someone came up to me and said, Andy, a very godly man, he's been in our church for a long time, you left something out. I said, you're kidding. I thought it was fairly comprehensive. Here is what you left out. Lordship salvation appeals to human pride. And the moment you appeal to human pride through the Texas two-step, you detract from the glory of God. Why? Because salvation is no longer something that Jesus completely does, but it's something I contribute to. And human pride likes that. It enjoys that. But if you move into this doctrine, you fail to fulfill God's highest calling on our lives, which is to glorify Himself. What a great way to end a conference talking about the dominant theme of the Bible, the glory of God. We've defined God's glory. We've traced the Shekinah glory of God through the Scripture. We've described how the glory of God works its way out in the life of the church and in all of the phases of our salvation. We've seen the jealousy that God has for His glory that He's not sharing. And we've also seen how Lordship salvation, something that we have examined very carefully in this conference, is a subtraction from the glory of God. May God help us as grace-oriented people to understand exactly what is at stake as we seek to live out the principles of grace and consequently fulfill a higher calling, which is His glory. Shall we pray?